Gratitude for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me hear it. That is an amazing song. If you pay attention to those lyrics, book by book, you'll get a great summary. I don't know how the guy did it, man. That guy has got some spirituality to be able to come up with targeting exactly what the book has to say about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, all 66 of them. So that's why we do that every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time. And this will give us an opportunity to place ourselves in the presence of the King of Kings, knowing that we are here with his body, the royal family, knowing that the mind of Jesus Christ is presented to us in the Bible, and knowing that he indwells each and every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ. So let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for understanding how deadly sin and the effects of sin are, so much so that you were willing to sacrifice your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sake, in order that we may be freed from the curse of sin. We thank you this morning, Father, for his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. And we know that today he is seated at your right hand as head of the church, and that every believer in Jesus Christ is in union with him permanently. And that our journey now is to go away from the things of the old man and to embrace and put on the new man, Jesus Christ. And that the way that we can focus our energies is by learning the Word of God, because it's by having our minds transformed that we cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he does this work. Father, this morning we just ask for that work to continue in each and every one of us. We ask for us corporately to worship and witness. We ask for us to be fellowshipping with one another and caring about one another. We know it's all by means of grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit that we do this. We ask it all in Jesus Christ's name. By the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join us for the song service.
Good morning again, everybody. A couple of announcements this morning. We have a youth group that meets every Monday here at the church at 6 p.m. It's for young people ages 11 or so to, 60 or so. Whoever feels young that week can come on in. We do have some of the parents that come. They've really been growing lately, particularly as a youth pastor, I'll call him that, has emerged, Dane Verhoeven, who's really been doing a great job. Keep him in prayer. I mention that a lot because he needs a lot of prayer, I know. And also, we do have prayer meeting every Wednesday after service at 8:15. You're welcome to put any prayer requests you have. We have a box in the back for that purpose. You're also welcome to join us. It's a great thing to be in corporate prayer together for others. And we encourage anybody who maybe hasn't done that before to come on in and join us. You don't have to say anything, but just to see how it works and to understand a little bit more about what's going on among the royal family, some of the difficulties and challenges that they have. I think it's very humbling and it's good for your soul. Also, speaking of young people, we have our camp coming right up. My gosh, it's already May. It's about 5 weeks away. I say maybe six, I don't know. But it's Monday, June 17th is when it starts, through Thursday, June 20th. It's a fantastic event for any young person. If you're between the ages of 8 and 11, or you have a child who is, we have a vacation Bible school that's tailored just for that age group. A lot of fun activities, some teaching. This year, the subject is going to be In the Light. And as you know, we've been studying the Gospel of John, and we know that Jesus Christ is the light. So that's a great focus for the young people, as well as a lot of fun things like music and swimming and rock climbing and rope courses. And yeah, I know, it's a lot of fun. I wish I was 8 to 11 myself, but that's another story. I wish we all do, probably. The only people who don't want to be 8 to 11 are the people who are 8 to 11. Isn't that funny about human nature? I don't get it. But anyway, if you're older than that, if you're between 12 and 20, that's where we really get real. That's actually the subject of the camp this summer, is to get real about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's about the age when people are getting real and they're trying to find their own attitudes and values and understanding of what life's all about. And there's no more important place for a young person to do that in terms of understanding who Jesus Christ is and their relationship to that person. And so that's going to be the focus of the older kids camp, ages 12 through 20. It's held at the Gold Coast Christian Camp. Both camps are together. But so that's good, too. So if you have people in both, kids in both age groups, it's a great opportunity to have them all be in the same place at the same time. But it's at Gold Coast Christian Camp. That's in Lake Worth, just up the road a little bit. And actually, from where I live, it's a little more of a jog from here, but it's not that far. And a lot of counselors are there, a lot of teachers, pastors, evangelists. It's a great, great opportunity. If you are going, invite a friend. All right, particularly somebody who we don't know, but may perhaps hasn't shown any evidence of coming to Christ yet, being a believer yet, because it's a great opportunity for somebody to hear the gospel over and over again and to make a decision themselves that they're going to believe in Jesus Christ. So again, I encourage that. There are flyers and applications available. I think there are some in the back already. And if not, you can see Steve or Marilyn Pomeroy. Marilyn's sitting in the front here with the Peaceful Mind shirt on this morning. And that's a good thing that there she is. So anybody who's interested who hasn't maybe signed up yet or wants to get more information or forms, you can see Marilyn about that. All righty. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, 29. And as we get started this morning, I'm going to do something I never do, actually. But I was in prayer this week with the Lord. He's a good person to be in prayer with, by the way. I recommend it. And as I was in prayer with the Lord, he was revealing a few things to my heart. And then he turned around, and it was personal, and he says, you know what, I want you to tell the people that stuff. And I said, you sure? And he said, yeah, I don't know what this is for, who this is for, but I'd like to speak personally right now. It's not something I do often, but I wish to speak on my own behalf. Ever since I was 15 years old, the distinctive mark on my life is that I should suffer in the soul, in the spiritual realm, on the inside, on behalf of truth. Over and over again, I have gone through great battles in my soul concerning the truth about who God is, who Christ is, and who the Holy Spirit is. And so I can say with a lot of personal experience, I can say to you that perhaps the greatest gift I give to you is my willingness to suffer, and yes, the suffering itself, for the glory of Jesus Christ and to your benefit over the truth of God's word. I go through these deaths inside, and then I come out the other end with truth about God's word that has new life in it. And that is my gift to you. It's who God has made and continues to make me to be. And I do not expect you to understand what is happening when I go through this suffering on behalf of the truth of God's word. That is very, very personal. And I know what you see on the outside will not always be pretty when it's happening. So I cannot ask you to understand what is happening to me inside when I go through these things. Yet there is something that you can do. It's too much to expect, but it's not too much to ask. And so I ask you, my brothers and sisters, just to honor that, just to respect that, and respect me for it, and support me when I'm going through it. I cannot expect that from the world. I cannot expect that from my natural family and friends. But I don't think it's too much to ask from my royal family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, what the Lord is after in me and in you is about making a spiritual man, a spiritual woman out of each of us. And you know what? That involves the cross of Jesus Christ. This is a battle over truth, and it goes on in the souls of men and women. And perhaps it is most fierce inside those who are called to die inside for the truth first and then bring the life of that truth out for the people. I do not expect you to understand that exactly, but from now on, I can ask, from now on, that please find it in your heart to honor it and respect it and rally. Please don't shrink away when it's happening. This is my prayer for you from now on, because if we're involved with what I think we're involved in, this will happen again and again and again. And in the words of Bill O'Reilly, and that's the memo. You know that show. All right, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. The series we are embarking on now is titled The Activity of the Spirit in the Lives of Church-Age Believers. We're on part 15. We're now in the Gospel of John. We're studying passages that teach us things about the Holy Spirit in connection with the church. I encourage you to keep reading the Gospel of John and to keep saying that. I've given that homework assignment out a few times now. If you've done with it once, go back and read it again. Have become well-versed in that gospel in your soul. We'll be making all kinds of references to different parts of that gospel in the coming days. So please, the more familiar you are with it, the more enriching this teaching will be. We're in chapter 1, wrapping up our first passage that mentions the Holy Spirit, considering what it means for us in the church age. John 1, 29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, because he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I, John the Baptist, came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit Here's our first mention of the Holy Spirit directly in the Gospel of John. I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, Jesus. I did not recognize him. And that says a mouthful because John the Baptist is the cousin of Jesus Christ. And he certainly could not have meant that he didn't recognize him as a natural man. He didn't recognize him yet as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, as he who comes to take away the sin of the world. But when the Spirit descended on Jesus, when the Spirit comes into the picture, people recognize Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. I did not recognize him, but he sent me to baptize in water. And he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Notice the contrast, by the way, between Israel and the baptism of water, I keep mentioning this, and Jesus Christ and the baptism of the Spirit. It's so important to understand that we are in a unique age, by the way, and that what may have been presented in a physical way for the nation of Israel and for the Jewish people, up and by the way, and including through parts of the book of Acts, was still primarily provided to the nation of Israel for their understanding of who their Messiah is, and it's on the outside and it's natural, like there was a physical temple in Jerusalem and so forth. All of that then transitions through the Gospel of John and through the book of Acts, so that by the time we end up in the epistles, which are for the church, we're in a new place. We're in a spiritual dispensation. We're going to keep on hearing that. Because our subject is the Holy Spirit and what he's doing in the lives of church-age believers. And he's trying to pull us along. Because he knows that every baby born out of a womb is very natural-minded also. And needs to be brought along. After becoming a believer in Christ, we all need to be brought along. Starting with the natural, but then saying, that's pointing to something. I want to go deeper. The Holy Spirit wants to go deeper. And a lot of times it's up to us really to say you want to go, you have the desire to do it too. As you, when you have the desire to go deeper to understand God's word, the Holy Spirit will bring you deeper. Mark my words on that. It's not my words, it's God's word. He knows the deep things of God. What more profound statement could be made about the person of the Holy Spirit who's inside you than that he understands the deep things of God and wants to reveal them to you? In any event, this is the one, Jesus Christ, who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, I myself, John the Baptist now says, I've seen it. I've seen him. I know who he is. He saw him physically. That wasn't the issue. He now knew who he was. He saw with spiritual eyes who Jesus is. And then he moves on. The Holy Spirit now moves a person along to become a witness, to have their own personal testimony and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, because of the manifestation of the Spirit in the life of John the Baptist, he's now seen who Jesus Christ is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you need to see him for that. You need to understand that his death on the cross was to pay the price for the sins of the entire world, that he is a propitiation, the satisfaction in God's eyes, not only on our behalf for our sins as believers, but for the sins of the whole world. And that gives us confidence when we preach the gospel. He's seen now that this Jesus walking down the road is the Son of God. He's divine. He's God. And then he goes on to testify to these things. He would lose his life in testifying to who Jesus Christ is. But then we come to the question, what relevance does this episode in the life of John the Baptist, who's the cousin of Jesus and the last great prophet coming out of Israel, what relevance does this episode have for us, church-age believers? And the answer is that the Spirit comes to our lives now to do a similar work as he did for John the Baptist. And we've seen this, but the point is to enable us, to enable you, to really see with spiritual eyes who Jesus really is. You will spend your whole life in the Bible working on this project, to really see who Jesus is. Because after all, Paul, I keep mentioning this, if you go, don't go there now, but in Philippians chapter 3, Paul, who has already written so many great books of the New Testament saying who Jesus is, comes to the conclusion that he's really scratched the surface. We're going to see a verse this morning, and I'm going to challenge you to suggest that we've only scratched the surface with it. It's going to be 2 Corinthians 3:17. Scratch the surface. There's so much more to who Jesus is in the Bible, in every book, but especially books that go farther into it, like Ephesians and Colossians, that really get to the depth of who Jesus is, to see who he is, but then to move from that. We're all here to be ambassadors, witnesses for Jesus Christ in our own way. We're not all going to be evangelists that go to foreign lands. But every one of us has a sphere where God has placed us, where he is calling us to be a better witness. And that involves changing, by the way. It involves changes. We always think that it's just what we say or how we look or something like that. Nothing of the kind. The Holy Spirit makes effective witnesses for Jesus Christ inside. changing our hearts, changing our thinking, changing our understanding, making us men and women of those beautiful fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. People of patience and kindness and gentleness and love. Fruit is why, you know, God could have just thrown seeds everywhere. I want the seeds to go everywhere. But instead he says, no, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put my new believers on the vine and they're going to grow. And they're not just going to be seeds, they're going to be fruit. And fruit, of course, is seeds with an attractive cover in flesh. Flesh and blood people who go to other people and bring in living examples of the truth of the gospel and who they are, who God has made them to be by writing on their hearts. And that's what it's about. That's what the Holy Spirit is about, to make us emboldened to testify about who Jesus is. And I know this is basic, but it's so powerful. Because every time when we go to different passages, maybe things that are challenging and hard to understand, we can go back to the basics of the Gospel of John and say, you know what? At the end of the day, I know that the Holy Spirit is inside me to keep showing more and more about the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and then making me into an effective witness. And if I can just keep that straight, a lot of other things will fall into place. The Holy Spirit performs these functions for us today as church age believers. We are the body of Christ. We are the fullness of Christ in this world. And when the Bible says something like that in the book of Ephesians, it means it. The Holy Spirit is always completely devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ. Totally committed to Jesus Christ. It was true in the Old Testament. We saw briefly about that. It was true when Christ was here the first time. It's true now. And the Holy Spirit is identifying Jesus to us, providing witnesses for Jesus Christ. And again, that principle, the role that the Holy Spirit played during the first advent of Jesus. In other words, you can go into the Gospels. We did a little of this, not a lot. And find out where the Holy Spirit is and what he's doing in the life of Jesus Christ. And you can rest assured that he's doing the same thing for us now. Because he was ministering. He didn't need to minister to the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, come on. That was fine. He was ministering to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And it's humbling to say that if the humanity of Jesus Christ needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what he came to accomplish, and he's perfect, how much more do we need it? And how much more do we need to understand that the same things he did for Jesus, he's doing for us? Just like he was present at the very conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary, and he was, we saw that in the Gospel of Luke. He is present from the moment you become born again, and he's there the whole time, trying to grow you up, trying to teach you things, the deep things of God ultimately. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit identifies Jesus to church age believers and makes witnesses. Now, when he came into the life of John the Baptist to point out Jesus, he came in the form of a dove. Again, now why? Well, because he's still an age of Israel figure. And there are always going to be physical things happening when it comes to the Israel, and it comes to the great last prophet of Israel, especially John. In other words, he doesn't come as a dove anymore. All right, so don't be looking for him. Don't look in the dove commercials to see if the Holy Spirit's there. He doesn't come in the form of a dove now. But he comes in very powerful ways nonetheless to enable us to see who Jesus is, to embolden us to testify about who he is. I mean, he comes three ways primarily now. He comes directly. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is inside you. We have passages that say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And from the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is inside of you. And so make no mistake that whenever he wants to, he can speak directly to your human spirit. Now he chooses to do it other ways as well, through the Word of God, the written Word of God. That's his preferred way, by the way. That's his preferred way. But sometimes when if somebody's away from the Word of God, or doesn't have much of the Word of God in his soul, he can speak directly and uses his situations in your life. Look, if he can do that to the unbeliever who has zero of the Word of God, and we know he does, the Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of certain things, like sin and righteousness and judgment. If he's willing to do that for an unbeliever, you don't think he's willing to do that for a believer in Jesus Christ? Of course he is. But his preferred ways are the second and the third, through the written Word of God. That's where the power is. That's where we start cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit by learning the Word of God. That's the thing we can do. You can learn the Word of God and believe it. That cooperates, that accelerates, as it were, this whole process magnificently. And then, of course, through one another. Because just like I have Jesus inside, you have Jesus inside. And as you're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit can use your life as a witness to me and to other people in the royal family, and does that magnificently. We saw in the book of Romans that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and children, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed or to the extent that we suffer with him, so that we may be also glorified with him. So once again, directly, the indwelling Christ, pointing out the indwelling Christ to you, he's there. The Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, and the brethren, the body of Christ. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit. But please notice something. What's he totally focused on? It's a who? Christ. Whatever the Holy Spirit is doing, it's always to draw attention, to identify, to glorify the person of Jesus Christ. I know that sounds elementary, but believe me, with all of the confusion and difficulty and all of the focus sometimes misplaced on manifestations of the Holy Spirit for their own sake, people miss this. The Holy Spirit never manifests himself for his own sake. It's always for the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Because Jesus Christ is the one that says, you know what? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'm humble. I'm good for your souls. I'm here to develop the fruit of the Spirit. That's my biography. The fruit of the Spirit is a short biography of Jesus Christ. Love, peace, joy. And that's the thing that people miss. But that's what the Holy Spirit is here to do. All his focus, all his concern, all his capacity. He's God after all, Holy Spirit, is on the Lord Jesus to make him glorious. And what's interesting that it's all happening with the church age believers. It's all happening in the church. We think about evangelism. What's evangelism? Evangelism is to bring more people to the church, become church age believers. That's the start. That's not the end. That's the start of the story. God's desire is that we all grow. And that's why we have so much of the Word of God. And boy, I'll tell you what, about 90% of the New Testament is directed to believers. That gives you an idea of God's purpose. He's not here just to have you born again. He's here to make you a witness, to make you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ so that you bear fruit. Jesus Christ, the night before he suffered, you guys who've read the Gospel of John, you know that's what he said. The heartbeat of God is that you bear fruit and bear it abundantly. And that's all about, first of all, becoming mature, becoming a witness. And that's what the Holy Spirit is all about, to make Jesus Christ glorious in before with, in church age believers, in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what he's about. John, the Gospel of John chapter 16 said, "He, the Holy Spirit will glorify me because he will take of mine and disclose it to you." Isn't that something? That's what the Holy Spirit's ultimately about. Taking of Jesus, infinite resources for human beings and disclosing it to us, the church age believer. That's what he's trying to do. Make good in you and in me and the church of all the things that Jesus Christ was and has done, and especially, and this is the toughest part, which is when you think about this, you know you need the Holy Spirit for this, especially as Jesus Christ is now in heaven as glorified Son of Man. I mean, we can look at what he was like in the first advent, but we rely on the Holy Spirit in terms of transforming us into who he is now at the right hand of God the Father. And that is something to behold. Always as the Son of Man, by the way. We never get transformed into the Son of God. Be clear on that. All right, we will never be God. We will never be deity. That's why Jesus Christ has those two titles, Son of Man as well as Son of God. And it's the Son, as Son of Man that we are being made into his image and his likeness. We're being conformed to the image and likeness of the humanity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The verse that I really want to get to this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. Remember, I already mentioned this verse this morning as the one where I know for myself this is true, so I suspect it might be true for most or all of you. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. And that is, we have just scratched the surface of the meaning of this verse, of these verses. The meaning of it. I stress that meaning word because that's where we need the Holy Spirit. Look, we can have scholars tell us what the Greek is. We don't need the Holy Spirit for that, right? And if we were just about the letter of the law, there's a lot of smart people who could hold us to the letter of the law. But if we really want to go to the truth, the reality of it, the deep meaning behind it, there's only one person who's going to do that for us. It's God the Holy Spirit. And if we're honest and we say God has put the Holy Spirit inside us for a reason, the reason is so that we may dive into the depths of the meaning of these verses. Not just keep them at a surface level. Oh, I know that. Oh, I've been to that verse before. I've seen the Greek, therefore I got an understanding of it. Let me tell you something. Unbelievers can read the Greek. But only a believer in Jesus Christ can have the Holy Spirit start to dive into the depths of what these words really mean in the mind of Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And He wants to do that. And how do we cooperate with that? With that humble attitude? I don't know it all yet. I mean, how is a mind or a soul to be open to new meaning if it's closed and says, I already know the whole meaning of that? It's not open, is it? It's not an open vessel. It's only when we say, you know what? That's right. I've only scratched the surface. I'm like Paul. I'm still getting to know who Jesus is. That's an open vessel that the Holy Spirit can come on into and provide new meaning for. And I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how many times you've been to this verse. I can guarantee you that the Holy Spirit has more for you. And that may be a little uncomfortable for those of us who want, have everything down pat. But that is the truth of the Word of God. Let's take a look at this verse. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. It's very interesting that the Holy Spirit is a very interesting character. For one thing, He is here as the, as it were, taking the place of Jesus Christ while He's in heaven. He's very closely associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, and so forth. Very closely associated. He's called the Spirit of Truth, and yet Jesus Christ says, I am the way and the truth. Very closely associated. You know something else that the Holy Spirit is very closely associated with in the New Testament? Our human spirits. There's many passages. If pastors and theologians are being honest with you, they'll tell you this. And that is that there's no capital letters to emphasize, you know, the fact that it's the Holy Spirit versus the same word in the Greek for the human spirit. And so that we're always, if they're being honest, they're always making a judgment call, trying to guess, is this the human spirit or the Holy Spirit? And I think that's not an accident, by the way. Yeah. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. He could have used any word He wanted in the New Testament for Himself. Why did He use a word that's also used for the human spirit? I want to plant that seed and you think about that a little more. And I think the answer is because this idea that we sort of have the human spirit and it's separate from the Holy Spirit and all of that, I think we may have to change some of that thinking. That perhaps it's the case that in the same way that we are in union with Christ and that when Jesus takes a look and looks down at His people and finds them under attack, He says, I'm under attack. Perhaps if the Holy Spirit is here to be in the place of Jesus Christ, perhaps He sees things the same way. That there's this unity between Him and the human spirits. That's not necessarily easy to detect. And that when we say we're praying in the Spirit, maybe it means both. We're praying in our human spirits and we need the Holy Spirit at the same time. And maybe we ought to relax some of our specific definitions and understanding about some of those appearances of the word pneuma, which is the Greek for spirit, and it's used both for the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. It might give us a little more humble, a little more understanding. Maybe we don't understand everything that's going on. In any event, now the Lord is the Spirit. And with the Spirit of the Lord, there's another example where the Spirit and Jesus are tight. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? What? Say it.
Freedom.
Liberty, freedom, exactly. Now, that's what I'm talking about as something that we've only scratched the surface of. To understand that, you know what? God has put the Holy Spirit inside us because where He is, there's to be liberty. There's to be freedom. What does that mean? What kind of freedom? What's the bondage that He's freeing us from? These are all questions we need to ask. And let me tell you something, they're not simple questions to answer. But we need to be asking those questions over and over again. That as we, in verse 18, all with unveiled face. There's so much in this section, I can't teach it all in one time. We'll get there. Where He's contrasting Moses and the Spirit. And Moses, you know, was all about the letter of the law. That's how people interpreted him anyway. Here He's given us the law. All right? And you got to do A, B, C. The rabbis and the scholars and the Pharisees, they all became experts on how to dissect the letter of the law and put people under the bondage of it. But where the Spirit is, there is liberty. We are empowered, enabled to live a totally different kind of spiritual life from anything that we could understand was what the nation of Israel was doing when they were following the law. This is something totally different. And we need to always keep that in mind. Always need to keep that in mind. We are being transformed into the image and likeness of Christ as we behold the glory of the Lord in the mirror of the Word of God. That's what this passage is telling us. Now let me ask you something. If you're being transformed all the time, if you're being changed all the time, does it make sense for you to say, you know what, I came across this passage 2 years ago and I saw it a certain way and I'm going to die seeing it a certain way? Or does it make more sense if we're always being transformed, if we're always being changed, if we're always learning more about who Jesus is and in fact being changed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, more and more of his mind, more and more of his understanding of what's behind these verses. Doesn't it make sense to be humble and say, I didn't know it all 2 years ago? And maybe I have to be ready for a change of mind about what this means in my life and how I'm to use it and apply it. That things that I may have said were down pat, I never have to worry about that again. I'm doing it right. Perhaps we come to a stage where we've grown spiritually and realize that might have been okay then. But he's shown something about this to me and I need to change my view of that passage or my understanding of what I put myself under as far as a way of life. It's changing. That's what transformed means. It's a scary thing, but that's why we have the Holy Spirit inside us to help us along. The Spirit takes of Christ and discloses it to us. When that happens, there should be a change. There should be a crisis in your soul. When you have something more of Jesus Christ that you didn't have a year ago, and it's been disclosed to you, you're called upon to change and to live the way that new thing has pointed itself out to you. That's going to happen for the rest of your life if you want more of Jesus. If you're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is saying. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I want to stop right here. I want to spend some time today addressing this point about the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, in connection with the conflict we have experienced recently over the subject of confession of sins. This is what I want to do this morning. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Why? Please turn to John 4. Hold your place here. John 4, 23. John chapter 4, verse 23. Why? Why is it? Why this change? Why was it that in the Old Testament, John chapter 4, verse 23, there was just this idea that human beings would get the law, bing, bang, boom, and you follow it. It was pretty clear. Don't kill anybody. Don't lie. I mean, we can all understand those kind of things. Why was it like that? Why was it that anytime somebody sinned, there was a prescribed method in the Old Testament what to do? If you do this kind of sin, you give this kind of animal. If you do that, and so forth. Why was it like that in the Old Testament? But now all of a sudden, we're here in the church age, and we read a verse that says, unlike that whole lifestyle of the nation of Israel, Moses, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, I think we get a hint of it in our good, fantastic Gospel of John. Look at John 4:23. Jesus Christ, talking to a woman, let me give you the things that, let's talk about three strikes and you're out. A woman. You know how the nation of Israel looked at women. The rabbis would have this prayer every morning, thank God I'm not a woman. Right? That was the women. If you think Christianity is a little one-sided with the man-woman thing, you should try the nation of Israel. Or most other religions of the world, by the way. But anyway, I'm going to get off on a sidetrack. She was a woman. She was a Samaritan. They were the half-breeds. They were the people that were in the northern part. And when the conquering Babylonians and so forth came back, they would bring their own people and populate the north of Israel with them, and the ones that were still there intermarried and everything. They only had the first five books of the Old Testament. They worshipped on their own mountain as opposed to Jerusalem. So they were, as far as a Jew is concerned, they were messed up. All right. Now this was a woman, a Samaritan, and by the way, she was on her fifth husband. Now, if there's more unlikely person for Jesus Christ to want to seek out, he sought her out, by the way. And we'll get there, okay? To seek out and say something to it was her. It was her. In other words, it just blew up all of the conventional understanding of who a Jew was and what religion was supposed to be about and so forth. Blew it up in a moment. Just stood there and talked to her. What did he say to her? John 4:23. But an hour is coming, and now is. When he says now is, he's talking about himself, because he's the first example of a person whose whole life had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. An hour is coming, church age, when every believer will have the Spirit inside, and now is, Jesus Christ, when true worshipers, notice this, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And this was a change. He was saying, look, you know what? This can only happen if somebody has the Holy Spirit inside. For such people, notice this, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. He seeks worshipers who every day when they get up say, look, I'm not after the letter of the law anymore. I'm not after a surface understanding. I have the Holy Spirit inside. And I want to get at the truth, the meaning behind whatever it is I'm involved in. I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to just say, well, it's enough for me to go to a place, a temple. It's enough for me to go through the mechanics. No, I want to know the truth. I want to know the spiritual side of this. That such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I quoted this a few times on Wednesday. I couldn't help it. It just kept coming to my heart. This verse, spirit, worship in spirit and truth. And in order for someone to worship God in spirit and truth, there must be the presence of the Holy Spirit. Must be. It's the only way. And not only that, but what we saw in 2 Corinthians 3:17, there must be this thing called liberty. There must be the liberty, the freedom. The freedom to go beyond formality. The freedom to go beyond ritual. To get at the truth. To get at the ultimate meaning of things. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Why? Because that's the only way. Free people up from the bondage of ritual. Free people up from the bondage of the letter of the law to really be free to know and live according to the ultimate meaning behind any passage of Scripture, behind anything that the Lord wants to reveal to us, to live in the meaning of it. And it's scary, and you'll be in the minority when you do. But you need to have the confidence that this is God's will for your life. So how does that apply to how we deal with sin in our lives? What we've been through lately is breaking the mistaken idea that there is a mechanical relationship between confessing sins and being filled with, by, in the Holy Spirit. Breaking that idea that there's a mechanical relationship, that we can just go through the motions and that God the Holy Spirit does something on every time we confess. That is a mechanical understanding of something. The idea that we lose the filling of the Spirit when we sin and get it back when we confess. That's a ritualistic, religious way of looking at things. So if there's one thing I hope you are beginning to learn from our series on the Holy Spirit, is that he is single-minded in glorifying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it by reproducing the virtues, the character, the meaning of who Christ is. And church age believers. So much so that when we come across scriptures that say that we are at liberty, it means we are at liberty to let the Holy Spirit, whatever the scripture is, show us the spiritual truth or meaning behind those words. The spiritual truth or meaning behind those words. How it relates to Christ. That ought to always be, no matter what verse of scripture we're looking at, we ought to always now be seeking, I want to worship God in spirit and in truth. And that means that I need to let the Holy Spirit show me the meaning behind this. How does it relate to Jesus Christ? So with that in mind, I want to say a few things about sin this morning. About sin. Here's the first one. Where sin is, death is. You check it out in the Word of God from beginning to end. Right? What was the thing that God said to Adam and the woman? If you do this, dying, you will die. There will be death. If we look, and we'll look this morning in the book of Romans chapter 6, and you'll see it. It's so clear. Where sin is, death is. Where sin is, death is. That's why when we have eternal life, and we know one day we're going to be in heaven, and in a heavenly Jerusalem, all vestiges of sin will be removed. We won't have a sinful body that has the sin nature in it anymore. All gone. Why? Because God knows where sin is, death is. So what do you think God, who wants children to live with him and looks upon us as children, knowing that point, that where sin is, death is, what do you think his mind is going to be about that? I'll tell you what it is. God has done everything he can to what? Rescue his children from sin. God has done everything he can to rescue his children from sin. He sent his son. Why? To redeem us from the curse of sin. We had that in the song this morning. To expiate, cancel out the debt of sin. To propitiate, to satisfy himself with regard to the sin of mankind. And then to reconcile us to him and to justify us. Find a way of making us totally acceptable. In other words, Jesus Christ became sin for us, the Bible says. He came and he took on the curse of the law for us. So that we who believe could be totally acceptable in God's eyes and be freed from the curse of sin and death. That was why he came, to free us from the curse of sin and death. Because why? Where sin is, death is. Now, the same way, now, as believers, as his children, God wants to do this. He wants to rescue us from sin in our everyday lives. That's what he wants to do. Why? Because where sin is, death is. Where sin is, death is. And you know what? The world knows this. If there's one thing the world does understand, they're in a nature, in a permeated, in a world with this, with sin and death. We don't have to be a believer to have contact with sin or to have contact with death. It's the two things. You know, we go death and taxes. I don't think taxes is a sin, but, you know, well. But the point of the matter is that we're in a world permeated with this. This is the problem, you know. And like I said, the world knows the problem. But you see, we need the Bible to tell us the solution. Okay, the solution is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish death, but have eternal life. How did he do that? He did everything he could in his son to wipe out the sin problem. That's the story. Guess what he wants to do now? He wants to do the same thing in your personal life right now. And you see, that's the challenging part. It's one thing to look at a distance and say, boy, I'm sure glad that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins. But it's another thing to come to terms with that. What is that telling us when we look at Christ dying on the cross? What is that telling us about God and sin? It's saying that he wants to get rid of it. And if he wants to get rid of it on the cross, what makes you think he doesn't want to get rid of it in your life? He does. He absolutely, positively does. Because where sin is, death is. Different kinds of death. Look, if you're in a relationship with somebody and you're sinning involved in that relationship, after a while, that relationship is going to die on the vine. That's what he's talking about. If you have a situation, area of your life where you're always sinning, sooner or later, that's going to reach an end where it's going to die. I'm not talking about spiritual death. You'll never face that as a believer in Christ. I am talking about the natural consequences of living in a sinful way in your life. It will turn out to be an area of death. Do you think God wants that for his children? He doesn't. Because where sin is, death is. A loving father who realizes, any loving father who looks at a situation with his children and says, you know what? Wherever A is, death is. I don't care what you put for A. Think about a loving father that says, I know in my children that wherever A, a little algebra, is, death is. What do you think he's going to do about A? What kind of a protection is he going to set up for his children about A? Let's just take an example. Where poison is, death is. Where poison is, death is. What's a loving father going to do? Is he just going to simply say, well, you know, children, go ahead. You know, you can't help drinking poison, but every time you drink it, just come and tell me. Is that what a loving father would do about poison? I don't think so. Don't get me wrong. He certainly must know and be very concerned and go to work on healing us when we drink the poison. So he does want to know. He's also omniscient, but he does want to know. But his ultimate aim is not simply to treat us after we drink the poison. That's not his ultimate aim. If you're a loving father and you know where poison is, death is, what are you going to do? I know what he does. He will do everything he can to prevent the child from drinking that poison. That's what a loving father will do. By the way, that's Romans 6. We're going to read it together in a little while. That's Romans 8. We're going to see what that means. Romans 6 goes right after it directly, And Romans 8 shows something even more amazing, which that he is willing to put God inside us to go to that extent to keep us from drinking the poison. The Holy Spirit is inside us to keep us from drinking the poison. And that's what we need to understand, because where sin is, death is. And his method of preventing us from drinking the poison is substitution. In other words, if we're occupied with a new life, if we're drinking from new, fresh wells, rivers of living water, we won't be much tempted any longer, will we, to go check out the poisonous wells that we used to frequent. That's his solution. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. These are verses in the Bible, verses we need to come to terms with. If something is deadly, like poison, or a poisonous snake in the grass, and it is threatening your child, and you are a father, you will kill it. You will kill it. And so if you ask the question, what is God's attitude about sin in the life of a church-age believer? And let's ask it this way. God is going to the extent of putting himself in us to prevent us from drinking that poison. That's his answer. He is going to the extent of putting the Holy Spirit inside us to prevent us from drinking that poison. We may have never thought about the Holy Spirit that way before. But remember, he is here taking the place of Jesus Christ and to work out in our lives what Jesus Christ worked out on the cross. What he worked out on the cross was he did everything he could on that cross to kill the sin problem. What do you think the Holy Spirit's going to do in your life? He's going to do the same thing. Prevent you from drinking the poison of sin. So again, what's the question? Here's the question then. Our subject is the Holy Spirit and his activity in the life of church-age believers. What's the Holy Spirit's work when it comes to sin in the life of a church-age believer? What is the Holy Spirit's work when it comes to sin in the life of the church-age believer? Answer. The whole purpose and goal behind that work is to get rid of it. Now, I am not preaching sinless perfection, but I am preaching goal, direction, motivation, work. Hey, trust me, there's so much work for the Holy Spirit to do in this area. He's not going to be through, but this is what his desire is. We're going to see this morning. To have it stop. To free the child of God from sin. And there are literally dozens of scriptures in the New Testament that say as much. That say this. That this is what's going on. I'm doing a lot of work. And one of the things I've been doing is taking a quick look today. It wasn't quick for me, but I can give you a quick look at a collection of commands to the church age believer. All right, I want you to just look at some of these. I'm just giving you the command. You know, it would take too long to go to all the passages. We're going there. All right, trust me, we're going there. But for this morning, I just want to give you a little introduction. Do away with. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to. Consider yourselves to be dead to. Flee. These are all commands to the church age believer when it comes to the issue of sin. Because where sin is, death is. Do away with it. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Flee. These are what we're told to do. This is what the Word of God says. This is the New Testament says. I'm only getting started, by the way. Lay aside. Lay it aside. Put it to death. Make no provision for. Do not be overcome by. Do not be conformed to. These are all commands. These are all commands in the New Testament to the church age believer concerning this issue of sin and its effect in the life of church age believers. And anything that could come into our lives that could cause us to fall and be tempted by this poison. Which is, by the way, and this is going to be uncomfortable, which is why there are things in the New Testament that talk about our separation from certain members of the family who are providing that bad example and that temptation for others to follow. It's called separation. Why? Because we want to be judgmental? No. Want to know why? Because where sin is, death is. And it can be poisonous. That's why. So the person can work out, get rid of the poison that can affect everybody else, then there is a time and place for us to separate. Uncomfortable, I know. It doesn't sound gracious, but it sounds what a loving father would do to try to make sure that this stuff is stamped out wherever you can. Put it to death. Make no provision for this. Do not be overcome by this. Do not be conformed to this. I'm going on. Stop! The Bob Newhart approach, you guys know. Stop it! There is a command in the New Testament to stop sinning more than once. People are asking me in the Gospel of John, why did Jesus say that? He would say it to people. He would heal somebody of a physical disease. And then he would say, now don't go sinning anymore because the worst thing is going to happen to you. Sounds kind of harsh. Sounds legalistic. No, he's saying, look, you've just seen something in the natural realm where I've dealt with the disease of the body. I'm telling you something. There's something far worse, which is the poison that can inflict your spiritual life. Don't be involved in that either. Do not do it any longer. Walk no longer. Do not give an opportunity. Let it all be put away from you. I want this to build in your souls this morning. I want you to understand that this is a powerful message that's said over and over and over and over and over again in the Word of God about the issue. What about our sinning after salvation? What about it? Stop it. Do not do it any longer. Walk no longer in that direction. Do not even give them an opportunity, temptation from the kingdom of darkness. Let it all be put away from you. This is the mind of Christ concerning the matter. Let it not even be named among you. Do not be partakers. Do not participate. These are all different verses in the Word of God in the New Testament. Do not participate. Expose. Interesting. Expose it even. Be careful how you walk. Hold your ground. Resist. Put aside. Abstain. Flee and pursue. I put it up because, remember, the ultimate solution is substitution, right? I want you to first get the magnitude of what God's Word has to say about putting aside, resisting, stopping, fleeing, sinning in your life. And then realize He doesn't just leave you with that. He leaves you with the Word of God to transform you so that it's genuine, and then He pushes you in a new direction. Walk by means of the Spirit. Pursue that life instead. Get away from the poisonous wells. Look at the rivers of living water you can drink from now. Guard yourself against that. Avoid that. Cleanse. Refuse. Repentance. Repentance means change your mind about sin in your life. That's what it really means. Change your thinking. It's called coming to your senses. Why? Because He wants to change you. He doesn't want you to just keep doing it and having a little relief valve when you do it. He wants to change your thinking about it. Avoid these things. Rebuke. Do not associate. Restore. I'm not done yet. Engage. Engage the new life. Avoid the old. Reject. Leave behind that stuff and press on with the new life. Draw near to God. Don't fall away back into that. Don't shrink back. Live in faith. Lay aside and run. Purify. Put aside. Long. Grow. Guard yourselves. Do not love the world. That's a lot of commands. Basically saying the same thing. These are all in your New Testament. I don't know how many there were. Maybe 30. And some of them were said more than once. God is crystal clear about the fact that He doesn't want us to drink the poison. Now, can we add confess to this list? Yes, we can. Certainly we can. It appears in 1 John 1:9. It also appears in the book of James, although in the book of James, it speaks of confessing sins to one another and not to God. Isn't that interesting? So if we're going to honor one, I suppose we should honor the other. Interesting, isn't it? That's a little humbling. Please turn to Romans 6. Because by far and away, the main message to the church is what we've seen already on that list and what we find, for example, in Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. I'm just going to read the whole chapter. Just once. Just so you get the gist of the heartbeat of God about this subject. It's overwhelming. Romans 6, 1. This is the main message to the church age believer when it comes to sins after we believe in Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, the meaning have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that a new life, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, the cross for our sinfulness and the resurrected Christ for this new life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Notice the pattern. The death to the old, the resurrection to the new. Knowing that our old self was crucified with Him, placed in the judicial place of death. Why? Why was something called our old self crucified with Christ on the cross? In order that purpose, notice, that our body of sin might be done away with. That the factory of sin that we were all born with would be somehow put out of business because something more powerful has come into our lives. So that we would no longer be slaves to the poison, sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And knowing if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. Remember, where sin is, death is. And he, the Son of God, died to do away with the issue of sin and death in our lives. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves the same thing. Get the meaning behind the death of Christ. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the whole point of what's come so far is what? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Stop it. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But instead, here's the substitution. Present yourselves to God. You can do something instead. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, the members of your very body, as instruments now of righteousness to God. For sin shall, this is God's heartbeat for your life, mark it carefully, sin shall not be master over you. For you, and notice how it happens. Please notice this. Okay, how does that happen? For you are not under law, Moses, but under grace, the Holy Spirit. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? It's a contradiction. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, that you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Obey, not just acknowledge, right? Either of sin, what happens where sin is? Where sin is, death is. Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to what? That form of teaching to which you were committed. That's what changes things, the teaching. And having been freed from sin, you have been freed from sin. That's the heartbeat of God. You became slaves of righteousness. And I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, now do the opposite, substitution. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That's how you become sanctified. Just let aside the old, be renewed in the thinking of your heart, and then present yourselves to the new life that God has given you. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. You didn't know anything about it. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the outcome, he says it again, of those things is death. Where sin is, death is, and God doesn't want you to drink the poison anymore. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Because where Christ is, life is. For the wages of sin, he says it a third time, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that's true when it comes to justification. We know that by believing in Christ, we have eternal life. But the point now, the challenge now is get the meaning behind that in your everyday life. It's the same thing as true. Where sin is, death is. God desires you to stop that, change your thinking, and live a new life. And if I wanted to boil it all down to something really practical, I can't think of any better place to begin with the practical side of this than one other passage I want you to see this morning. And that is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. The practical side of this. Very practical. Of what? Of obeying those commands, of which there are dozens, to stop sinning and instead live a new life. What's the practical way to do that? How do I understand how to put this into practice in a way that we can get our arms around? Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, notice it's understanding, excluded from the life of God, why? Because of the ignorance that is in them, no understanding of the meaning of Jesus Christ, because of the hardness of their heart, they're participating in this, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. There's a nice definition of sin. Every kind of impurity with greediness. Okay, how about us? But you did not, notice what he says first, you did not learn Christ in this way. In other words, get the meaning behind the death of Christ. Get the meaning behind his resurrection. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that, here's the practical side, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the teaching. And you put on the new self. There are things you can do, in other words. Stop it, learn, and put on Jesus Christ, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then Paul goes on to give about 18 or so examples of how it works. And you can read that for a homework assignment. People are saying, well, what's that mean? Lay aside the old, you know? And the answer is he gives you 18 examples of it right after it. Stop lying and use your tongue to build up the members of the royal family, for example. He gives you examples. Every one of them is just stop sinning and start doing something else that benefits the royal family. Every one of them, 18 in a row. And the last one is do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That's letting things just pass away. But instead, be completed in the Holy Spirit. I'll translate it that way, just to get you thinking. That's the last one. Now, where the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What does this all mean in our main passage? I think it means this. That we are called as children of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to seek out the ultimate meaning behind the words of Scripture. We can know the deep things of God because the Spirit knows them and He's inside us and He's actually charged with sharing all things He knows with us. And remember, God's heartbeat is to rescue us from the deadly effects of sin. Rescue us from the deadly effects of sin. How? What's His way? We've seen it already. Number one, give us the power to stop sinning in a certain area. That's number one. Give us the power to stop sinning in a certain area. Then number two, renew our minds with His truth. Renew our minds with His truth. And then number three, give us the power and opportunity to start living the new life by putting on the new man who is Christ. And I'll give it to you again. This is Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, and 18 examples following it all the way up to Ephesians 5, 18. So it's very practical. Here we go. One, to give us the power to stop sinning in a certain area, because he does it a little bit at a time, all right? Has to, because of us. Two, to renew our minds with his truth. So important. It's right in the middle. Renewing our minds with his truth. And then, number three, and this is important, doesn't stop there. Give us the power and opportunity to start living the new life instead by putting on the new man who is Christ. That's God's answer to the problem of sin in the lives of his children, believers. All right? Let me just give you a little picture of it. Kind of help you along. I love pictures. You know that. A little stop sign, a little red light, green light. Stop doing the bad. Make it real simple. Stop doing the bad. Change your thinking and start doing the good. That's about as simple. And this is not just in Ephesians 4. We're going to see this other places as well. Stop doing the bad. Change your thinking and start doing the good. That is God's solution to sin in our lives. Stop, renew, and start. Now, here's the deal. If you find in your life right now that part of God rescuing you from sinning, notice my wording, if part of God rescuing you from sinning in an area is confessing, great. Do that. Do it. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. He's going to work with all of us at any stage of our spiritual life in the best possible way. And let me tell you something. If you're finding right now that you're going to him and confessing and that he's that is working with you with that and it's causing you to stop sinning in a certain area, be my guest, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Just please do it in pursuit of the meaning behind that act. My fear is that some may have drawn the mistaken conclusion that my teaching is not to confess your sins. That is not what I'm teaching. But I'll tell you this much. If you read 1 John, it's unmistakable that declaring our sins is tied to things. It's tied into powerful meaning, the meaning of Christ's work on the cross. That's what it's tied to. I'm going to just kind of suggest this. You can read it yourself. It's tied into. And the idea is that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we should understand what's going on in 1 John 1. It's tying something that we may find we want to do, confess our sins, into the real meaning, which is Christ's work on the cross. It's a great tie into the Lord's Supper, by the way. Let me show you what I mean. It's tied into the blood of Jesus, cleansing us from all sin. And if we find it helpful, and we should, by the way, number one, God knows all things. His word and His spirit are capable of separating soul and spirit. So He knows all things. But if we find it meaningful to go to Him and declare things that are going on in our life that are wrong, so be it. As long as you understand the meaning behind it. Why did Christ die? To free us from that bondage. That's what it's all about. And we know that as far as guilt is concerned, the blood of Jesus is cleansing us from all sin. As long as we understand that, we're in the real meaning, starting to get to the real meaning of 1 John 1 and a little bit of 2. As long as we understand that it's tied into Jesus now at the right hand of the Father as the propitiation, that when we sin, we should say, wait a minute, the blood of Jesus is cleansing me from this sin, has cleansed me. I know that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. I know that He's perfectly satisfied Him. He's the satisfaction for our sins. He's also, He is the power, He is the advocacy. It's what He's saying to God the Father that matters. On our behalf. As long as we understand that it's tied into the faithfulness and the righteousness of God. That as we find it helpful to declare our sins, we also find it seeking out the meaning. The meaning is, I have a God who is righteous and faithful. Why? Not because I'm confessing my sins, but because He's forgiven and cleansed us from unrighteousness on the basis of things. The blood of Jesus. And the propitiation that Jesus is for the sins of the world. And the Spirit will draw us into the meaning. That's the point. It's not the act, it's the meaning behind the act that counts. Let me tell you something. What we're dealing with here and what's been dealt with in 1 John 1, this is what it is. This is how this all sort of came to boil. You know, we've been in the basics class. And we've been studying redemption, that He paid the price for the sins of the world. And expiation, that He canceled the whole debt. And propitiation, that He's perfectly satisfied. And reconciliation, that there's a peace treaty and He's welcoming us back into the family. And justification, that at the moment we believe in Christ, we're perfectly acceptable in His eyes. And then to take that and then to put us under a bondage of something that removes all of that meaning is foolish. We should always be seeking out the meaning behind it. And if you look at 1 John 1 and the first part of 1 John 2, you understand that it's all about getting into your souls the fundamentals of what Christ accomplished on the cross. That's the meaning of that whole section. You can parse it out. You can find out what you're not supposed to do and do, and that's fine. But the issue is, what's the meaning behind it? How do we worship God in spirit and in truth about what we see in 1 John 1? And the answer is that we have certain truths that are fundamental at the beginning. That the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That He has completely satisfied the Father on our behalf. That He's at the right hand advocating for us now in our lives. That's the meaning. And we ought to be focused on that, not what we do, but on the meaning, so that we can worship God not in ritual, not in action only, but in spirit and in truth. And certainly, you know what? If you're confessing your sins in that light, then that's meaningful and powerful, particularly early on in your Christian walk, let me say. Particularly early on. Why? Because you're just getting acquainted with the idea that, you know what? When He talked about sins, I saw it as sort of a category, but now I realize that, yeah, I am a sinner. I am sinning. And there's nothing wrong with that, admitting that to God. In fact, there's everything right with that. But be sure to always link it to the meaning and don't let it turn into a mechanical ritual. Remember that God has given us all of this, the blood of Jesus Christ, His propitiation, satisfying God on our behalf, advocating now for us at His right hand for the ultimate purpose of notice, our complete rescue from sin. Never forget that. That's why Christ died on the cross, so that we can live this new life in union with the resurrected Christ. In fact, He says as much in 1 John. Please go to 1 John chapter 2. We may go over a little bit this morning, but I find nothing in the Bible that limits us to 1 hour and a half, by the way. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Everything listed in 1 John 1. And it's tremendous. We ought to always be focused on what's the blood of Jesus all about? What does propitiation really mean? Let the Holy Spirit explain more of that. What does it mean that Christ completely satisfied the righteousness and justice of God? That's what we'd be focused on. Not what we do, but what has been done on our behalf. And the ultimate destination is our complete rescue from sin so that we can live this new life in union with the resurrected Christ. Notice that that's exactly what we find in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, notice why is he writing all this that he just wrote in 1 John 1, 9. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's why. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When you sin now, understand that his blood cleanses you from the guilt of that sin. And he is the propitiation, the perfect satisfaction, not your words, but Christ is the perfect satisfaction for your sins. And he is at the right hand of God the Father, and he's your advocate right now on that issue. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Get your mind off yourself and realize there's a lot of other people that need to know this too. So, you know, the underlying meaning behind confessing our sins is really, you know, just this. Be honest and straightforward about the fact that we're sinning in a certain area. Be honest about it. Be straightforward for the purpose of being freed. Of being freed from the bondage of sinning. Being freed. God is always interested in truth in the inner man, transforming that person out of the bondage of sin into the freedom of the new life of the resurrected Christ. I'm going to have to stop here, but I just want to say one other thing. We'll get to this during the week, and that is this. This is so important. I have to tell you this. I'll give you some homework on this point too. I mean, the fact of the matter is, of course we're going to go to God with our sins. We're going to do it. I mean, there's no question about it. Get the whole thing out and open on the table, hopefully. That's the mentality about it. With the meaning that when we do that, we know the blood of Christ has cleansed us from our sins. We know that God is faithful and righteous, that he's forgiven these sins on the basis of the blood of Christ, that he's wiped out and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. That's what expiation is all about. We know these things, and we're going there boldly because we know that Jesus Christ is at his right hand as our advocate. But let me just say one other thing about that whole thing. We're never going to get the meaning behind any of it until we understand that we can only do any of those things with the Spirit, and by the Spirit, and in the Spirit. And if you don't believe me, we can do a little homework assignment. I'm going to be covering this during the week, but you can check out verses like Romans 8, 12 to 15, and Galatians 5, 16 to 17. We can only do it with the Spirit, and by the Spirit, and yes, in the Spirit. That's the only way this is going to happen. He's given us the Spirit for this freedom, for this liberty from these things in our lives. Romans 8, 12 to 15, Galatians 5, 16 to 17. If I keep going, we'll be really over, and I want to get to the Lord's Supper. So let's close in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to dive into something that's been an area of concern by using your word and understanding that where the Spirit is, there is liberty, to help us to always be seeking the meaning behind passages of Scripture so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, no time is that more important as we enter into the Lord's Supper together, where the whole purpose is to bring to mind once again the amazing, the precious death of your Son on the cross, so that we might be rescued from sin. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would invite the ushers forward to pass out the communion elements. Well, you know, that side up there means that I had another message prepared for the Lord's Supper. That's going to have to wait. It's a commentary on Romans 6 that we saw this morning. And the idea is that the Holy Spirit has been placed into us for the purpose of putting on a business, that manufacturing plant called the flesh that manufactures sins. And that is part of the meaning of Christ's death on the cross. But this morning, I think we've seen a lot of that. Just to understand that we should always look at the meaning behind what's happening and never settle just for the surface. And that's always more true than ever when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Why did he die? Why did he die? And he died so that those who believe in him would not perish where sin is, death is, but live forever. Where Christ is, there is life. So in thinking about that this morning, in view of the cross of Christ, let's just celebrate the Lord's Supper together. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, but the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So in remembering that he gave his very body for our sins, let's eat the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Understand why my blood was shed for you. Understand that it involves the wiping out of our sins, forgiveness, cleansing our conscience from guilt. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let's do that together this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to spend time this morning on trying to search more of the depth of the ultimate meaning of your Son's death on the cross, the ultimate meaning of his resurrection and ascension and session. We thank you that we had the opportunity to follow that up with a precious time together, bring into remembrance the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We ask now that our remembrance of that may be continued in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit as we come more and more to grips with the issue of sin in our life, the issue of the new life you're inviting us to live. We ask this in Christ's name. By the power of God, the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. At this time, to wrap things up this morning, I would ask my good friend Dane Verhoeven to come forward and share, as he always has, some great insights onto the meaning behind giving when it comes to the church-age believer.